last hour we listed some things for which we ought to give thanks. And surely one of the things that we ought to give thanks for are the great hymns of the faith. What a blessing. In our very first message in this series of six messages in all, this is number five. We've emphasized the absolute necessity of having and maintaining a time of personal worship. We base that on Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Highest expression of worship is that of bringing every aspect of our life into conformity with His revealed will. Watching over the heart involves bringing the Word of God to bear upon our heart and seeking the grace to implement that Word in our daily life. We dealt with the biblical basis of the duty found in Psalm 1. You should be familiar with it. We are to give ourselves unreservedly to those things that draw our affection to God, namely the Word of God and prayer. These are the very essential elements of worship. And after dealing with the vital necessity and the biblical basis of the duty, we then began dealing with some of the more practical aspects. Now, in dealing with practical aspects, today we come to the topic of the confession of sin. And that ought to be a part of our personal worship. Someone has made an acrostic out of the word ACTS, A-C-T-S, in terms of praying: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Kind of a handy little guide, A-C-T-S. But you see, confession is there, even in that simple, helpful outline of praying. The Scriptures have a lot to say about confession. First of all, we learn that no Christian is sinless. And perhaps one of the more well-known verses that speak to that issue is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the Word is not in us. But secondly, without the confession of sin, there is no communion with God. The Bible says so in Psalm 6:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How can we expect to go to God maintaining a controversy with God and expect that God is going to hear our prayer? The Bible says that God dwells with or manifests His presence to those that are of a contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15, I will dwell on high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. The Bible also says that those who do not confess their sins will not prosper in their praying. Proverbs 28:13, but who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And a fifth thing that the Bible teaches us is that failure to confess sin forfeits the blessing of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 23 to 25. Jeremiah 5, verses 23 to 25. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. We ought to take those words seriously. We forfeit the blessing of God when we fail to deal biblically with our sin. Now, in the consideration of the subject of the confession of sin, the question arises, well, if Christ suffered the full penalty of all of our sins, why is it necessary to confess them? There are people who ask that question. And we would say that we need to learn to make a distinction between our acceptance with God and our communion with God. Once we have been accepted by God through the merits of Christ, that acceptance can never be broken. However, our communion with God can be broken. Those who are yet outside of Christ and still bear the legal guilt of their sins, they abide under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense. God's wrath is abiding over them day by day. And so we must distinguish the difference between legal guilt and parental displeasure. Legal guilt always brings wrath. Parental displeasure brings discipline. This is clearly stated for us in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Now, I want to point out as we read this passage that it is clear that he is dealing with you as sons, not as criminals. There is a difference. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, those who are the true children of God must confess their sins. David held out for approximately a year. But he was finally brought to true confession. He could no longer bear the consequences of unconfessed sin, described for us in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's what he experienced because he would not go to God and confess his sins. There is no person so miserable as a Christian who maintains a controversy with God. That is misery. But we must also know that sin does not only interrupt communion with God, sin also defiles. Temptation presents only the pleasure to be enjoyed, but never presents the devastating effects of the defilement which comes from sinning. John Owen said, "We need to load our conscience with the awful reality of what every sin will bring to us with its crippling, defiling, polluting, fellowship-breaking power." Quite a statement. Sin defiles the conscience. Unconfessed sin means a defiled conscience before men and before God. The Bible clearly teaches that no Christian duty can be performed with delight when the conscience has been defiled. Whatever that duty is, there will be no delight. Psalm 51, David's confession, when he arrives at the point of laying that sin before God, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Once he no longer had a defiled conscience. Let me state it this way: as long as you maintain a controversy with God, nothing is right. Nothing is right. Things will not be right at home. Things will not be right on the job. Things will not be right at school. And God will see to it that there is a worm in every apple. So, I trust we've established a need for confession. But next, let's deal with the duty itself. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. In other words, it means to agree with God. The minute the Holy Spirit convicts you, that is God saying that is sin. What is confession? Confession is agreeing with that. It is saying the same thing that God says about it. Failure to say the same thing is in essence to call God a liar. God, through the power of His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, says that's sin. But you will not acknowledge it. You do not confess it. And so you're saying it isn't sin, in essence. And you see, that's the moment you begin having a controversy with God. That is when misery starts. And the longer the controversy is maintained, the greater the misery. Now, there are some problems connected with confession of sin. And the first one I want to mention is that of brokenness. Many of the references which we read in the Scriptures concerning confession allude to brokenness, being contrite, grieving over sin. Now, the question might very well be this: should we believe that our confession is real and sincere if we are not broken over our sin? Should we wait for some kind of sorrow to grip our hearts before we confess sins in order that we might do so with a broken spirit? And as we think of our sin, and as we think of that sin being against God, and we realize that there is no real sorrow as there ought to be in my heart that I have sinned against God. No real brokenness. Let me say we ought to view this lack of sorrow as sin in and of itself. And that should be confessed to God. We must never wait to confess sin. We need to confess the sin. But at the same time, we need to meditate on those passages of Scripture that will bring us to see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. We ought to read and meditate upon Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah 53, the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion. D.M. McIntyre, in his little book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, I believe we gave that out last year in our oversight meetings or sometime. I think we made those available. But listen to what he says. When in the course of a day's engagements, our conscience witnesses against us that we have sinned, we should at once confess our guilt, claim by faith the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and so wash our hands in innocency. And afterwards, as soon as we have a convenient opportunity, we ought to review with deliberation the wrong that we have done. And as we consider it with God, we shall be impressed by its malignity, as we were not, perhaps, at the time we committed. In other words, immediate confession. But what is he suggesting? That is a later time when we're alone with God. We give serious thought to that sin in light of the Scripture, in light of Christ's death, in light of His suffering, in light of the goodness of the Holy Spirit in our life and all the good things that God has given us. And what happens? We begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of the sin. And so what we're talking about here is not just a little kiss and make up syndrome. Talking about thorough biblical confession. John Owen says, think of the guilt of sin that you may be humbled. Think of the power of sin that you may seek strength against it. Think of the matter of sin lest you be more and more entangled. Someone has penned it in these words, my sins, my Savior, how sad on thee they fall, while through thy gentle patience I tenfold feel them all. I know they are forgiven, but still their pain to me is all the grief and anguish they laid, my Lord, on thee. We are never made to sense the bitterness of sin. We will easily commit that same sin again. But second, another problem has to do with the assurance of forgiveness once confession has been made. And here is the question. Should we believe that we have been forgiven even if we have no real sense of forgiveness? And here I would say we must learn to distinguish between the substance of forgiveness and the conscious awareness of forgiveness. Let me say that again. Learn to distinguish between the substance of forgiveness and the conscious awareness of forgiveness. And if you will take a close look at Psalm 38. In fact, let's turn there. Psalm 38. What we have here in verses 1 through 5 in essence is a confession. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, thy hand is pressed down on me, there is no soundness in my flesh. And so forth. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. What is this? Well, he's confessing sin, isn't he? But look at verses 6 through 8. There's no sense of that forgiveness. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all the day, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. He has no sense of forgiveness. Confession has been made. But now look at verses 9 through 15. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They have devised treachery all the day. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth are no arguments. Now look at verse 15. For I hope in thee, O Lord. Thou wilt answer, O Lord, my God. Let me ask you a question. Is verse 15 the language of unbelief? Or would you say it's the language of faith? I say it's the language of faith. Do you see that? It's an expression of that faith. For I hope in thee, O Lord, thou wilt answer, O Lord, my God. And you see, at this point, he does not have any conscious awareness of forgiveness. And so we learn to distinguish between the essence of forgiveness and the awareness of it. Look at verses 21 through 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And so, he waits and he looks to God for the sense of that forgiveness that will come. If sin has been biblically dealt with, say according to 1 John 1:9, is the sin forgiven? Yes. Sometime if you have opportunity, I would suggest that you might want to read the treatise that John Owen wrote on Psalm 130. I think you find that in the back section of volume 6, dealing with sin and temptation. I think at the end of that is his work on Psalm 130, and he points out that the psalmist in verses 1 through 2 says, out of the depths he cries. And in verse 3, there's a conscious awareness of sin. And in verse 4, in the midst of despair, he acknowledges that there is forgiveness. And in verses 5 through 8, he waits for God to give him the conscious awareness of his forgiveness. And that is an expression of faith. But why is it necessary to wait? Because although there is forgiveness with God, God may still be in his chastening mode. The child may be forgiven, but he may be grounded for a week. Right? Although he's forgiven, he continues to do what? Experience and feel the bitterness of his misbehavior. The third problem has to do with past sins. And the question is this, should there be renewed confession over sins that have already been biblically dealt with? Well, in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, apparently David is confessing sins that had been previously confessed. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, forgive me. Again, I quote from D.M. McIntyre. as our hearts grow more tender in the presence of God, the remembrance of former sins, which have already been acknowledged and forgiven, will from time to time imprint a fresh stain upon the conscience. In such a case, nature itself seems to teach us that we ought anew to implore the pardon and grace of God. A more adequate conception of the offense which we have committed ought surely to be followed by a deeper penitence for the wrong done. Let me illustrate it for you. A husband may look back on the early years of the marriage, and he may begin to think, you know, I was a very insensitive guy back in those early days. And what should the husband do? He should go to his wife and say, dear, I just didn't realize how insensitive I was to you during those early years. What's happened? He's grown, he's matured, he's settled, and he reflects back and he sees, man, I didn't treat my wife really like I should have in those early years. And what does he do? Wait. He makes it right. And the same thing is true of parent-child relationships. As the child grows older, what happens? That child becomes more sensitive about things that he did in the past that grieved his parents. And surely he would feel the urge to go and acknowledge those past failures. Perhaps this whole issue can be brought into sharper focus by simply asking the question, who is it that convicts us of our sins? Well, it's not Satan. And it's not the flesh. True conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And when does the Holy Spirit convict? When there is a need for repentance. And so if the Holy Spirit brings to your mind and heart the exceeding sinfulness of past sins, it's because there's a reason they should be dealt with. The Spirit of God wants you to deal with them. You see, it's only as we grow in grace that we are brought to realize the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. You see, in the initial experience, the sinner is made to cry out, how could I have sinned against such a gracious God? But we must realize that the sinner at the time of his conversion does not realize just how gracious God is. And as he grows in the faith and in the Word of God and in grace, he begins to see more and more the true character of God. And so what happens about those sins of the past? He sees how grievous they were against the God now that he knows even better. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God holds conscious communion with no one but the contrite. No person maintains a spirit of contrition without the acknowledgement of present sin, yes, and even the reconfession of past sins as God brings them to remembrance. Isn't it amazing how very quickly we forget the anguish and misery of our past sins? And we tend only to remember the pleasure. And we forget how awful we felt when the Holy Spirit brought deep conviction, and how miserable, and as David describes it in his psalm, he says, I was in a drought, and your hand was heavy upon me. That's misery. But how soon we can forget that misery and think of all, nothing but the pleasure that we knew. Now finally, I want us to deal with some of the dangers, and I'll deal with these rather quickly. First of all, there is a danger in confession that we not be too descriptive, even in our own personal praying. Specific, yes, but not necessarily descriptive. We must be specific because our sin has been specific. What was the sin? But we must not be too descriptive lest we tempt ourselves again in the process of confessing, going over the details can entrap us if we're not careful. Second, we must avoid morbid introspection. That leads to despair. Our focus should be upon Christ, not upon ourselves. Being morbidly and sinfully preoccupied with self brings about spiritual depression. As Christians, we must realize that we are God's workmanship. That good work which He has begun in us, He will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. And many people allow themselves to be preoccupied with the conviction of sin rather than focusing on the purpose of conviction, that being confession and repentance. Another abuse which we ought to mention has to do with the corporate confession of sin. And we've dealt with this a bit when we dealt with James epistle. You know, you said there, therefore confess your sins one to another. So we dealt with that issue a bit. Let me just say, if the sin has been public, then public confession is warranted. If it's an individual, then it should be acknowledged as an individual. If the sin has been public and scandalous, it ought to be acknowledged publicly. However, even in the public confession of sin, you shouldn't go into the gory details. The specific sin, yes, should be confessed. No need to go into the details lest it be an occasion even for others to be tempted. Let me say it this way. The idea is not to glorify sin, but to glorify God who forgives sin. And sometimes in these public confessions, and when they are perhaps encouraged in all sorts of these group therapy meetings, then what happens is it's almost, can you top this? And then somebody is sitting over there listening to so-and-so who's confessing such and such a sin, and he's being tempted to commit that same sin with someone else, or perhaps the same person that's confessing the sin. It's a mess. The last area of concern has to do with being overly scrupulous. And that's almost an overlap of the last point. But I mean here, being overly scrupulous about perhaps even the sincerity of our confession. What does 1 John 1:9 say? It doesn't say if we sincerely confess our sins. It says if we confess. Now, let me make these applications. Sin does defile the mind, the heart, and the conscience. And the only way that we can be cleansed is by confession. You must never think a sin too insignificant to be dealt with. While we can be too scrupulous about the details, we cannot be too scrupulous about dealing biblically with every sin. Second, the worst thing about sin is this: it breaks our communion with God. The true child of God desires above all else to know the felt presence of God. He desires that that presence be known in his personal and his public worship. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, you have a controversy with God. And as long as you have that controversy, you will not know the enjoyment of God's felt presence. What a sad thing it is when we're willing to maintain a controversy with God at the expense of our prayers not being heard. The scriptures plainly teach, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. David knew the high cost of maintaining a controversy with God. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of summer. Third application. True confession involves the forsaking of sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. There must be that abhorring, that implacable hatred of sin, which causes us to desire with all of our heart to forsake it. Some secret cherishing of sin keeps the confession from being valid. Make sure you never make a peace treaty with sin. Fourth application. Beware of any teaching that oversimplifies any Christian duty. True biblical confession of sin is not a matter of some passing acknowledgement of wrong. If there is no sorrow, then sin is added to sin. What a sad commentary it is on much of today's Christianity that sin is viewed rather lightly. May God make us increasingly sensitive to the fact that it was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. May we never take sin lightly. I trust that this has helped us in the matter of praying, in the matter of thanksgiving, in the matter of confession. Are you beginning to say that our personal time with God is more than just having our devotions? It's a serious time with God, having dealings with God, and with God having dealings with us. And we come away consciously aware that that has been the case. Well, may God help us. We're all made of clay. And we have a struggle, and it's an ongoing struggle. And as we've said many times, it will be until we're with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon our lives this day. We confess, Lord, again, how much we need your grace and your help. In this matter of our own personal time with you, it is so easy just to tip our hats to God and to gloss over these issues and not even take them into consideration at times and sort of just check off our Bible reading and feel that we have accomplished our time. Lord, that is not true. And forgive us, Lord, for even thinking it, much less doing it. And help us, Lord, to be very serious and very committed as your children to spending this time with you as you have taught us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.